Thank you, Richard, very much for your most warm welcome. A great privilege to be allowed to speak to you this morning about this great subject of faith. My subject really is, how can I believe what I can't believe? It's a question that's been asked to me many times. I want to give you a verse from Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The old King James Version, which I really like better now. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I say I like it better now because it used to be my most hatred verse in the Bible. In fact, the whole passage was. Because as a little boy of 10, I went to a school where we were made to learn bits of the Bible by heart. We were told at one point we got to learn Hebrews 11 by heart. And I remember wandering around the garden of that school, time and time again, saying to myself, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I hadn't the vaguest notion what it meant. I couldn't get into my head for ages. And the whole of that Hebrews 11 is, in fact, rather a difficult passage for a boy of 10 or 11 to learn. However, I was thankful to those who made me learn it. Today it's one of the most meaningful chapters in the whole Bible to me. And that's why I want to speak about it. How can I believe what I cannot believe? That's what people say to me sometimes. Well, it's all very well for you. You see, you have an innate ability to believe, but I have an innate disability to believe. It's not built in my system at all. So how can I believe what I cannot believe? And that's what we're really talking about this morning. There are lots of examples of this, of course. This week, some conservative members of parliament have got to choose between three men, and they've got to put their faith in one of them. Now, don't be frightened, I'm not going to advise you upon this matter at all. Nor am I going to refer to it again, but it seemed to me it was a very good illustration. Seeing one of these men walking out of some building alone yesterday, and the commentator said he doesn't yet know who to vote for. He's got to make up his mind. And that's the point. Those men have got to make up their mind and put their faith in somebody. It's a choice they've got to make. They don't know who. They can't look into the future. They can't really see which of them is going to be the ideal one and which of them is going to make a mess of it all. Possibly they'll all make a mess of it all, but that's by the way. But you see, there is this demand on them to make an act of faith in someone this week. The definition of true faith is that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Well, there are plenty of hopes around. They are very uncertain. The conviction of things not seen. There are many things we cannot see, and yet an act of faith has to be made. In our house where we live, as Richard already told you, we live just the other side of Hyde Park, we have four students living with us. They change every year. We usually get hold of these students through your very excellent notice board downstairs in the basement there. And very excellent people they've always proved to be. And I remember one of these students leaving a book in our dining room. Students are a little bit inclined to leave things about, you know. Not all of them. Some are very tidy. One of the tidiest we ever had was Christopher sitting there playing the piano. He's outstandingly tidy. That's only by the way.
I must be careful because there are one or two others sitting in this audience today. But we love them all, and what I'm really trying to say is that one of them left a large book in our dining room one day, and I picked it up just to see if I could understand what it was about. Was it something by Agatha Christie, or was it something by Sherlock Holmes? No. The book was entitled Structural Engineering by Professor E. H. Brown, the Professor of Structural Analysis in the University of London. Well, I leafed through the pages of it. It was highly technical. I didn't understand a word of it. And I was just about to put it down in despair when I looked at the foreword, which this good professor had also written. And in the foreword, he had defined what structural engineering is. And this is what he had written. Structural engineering is the art of molding materials we do not really understand into shapes we cannot really analyze, so as to withstand forces we cannot really assess in such a way that the public does not really suspect. And they say, you know, that scientists have disproved faith. If that isn't an act of faith, I don't know what it is. It's either that or a con trick. I'm not quite sure which. But you see, he had to make an act of faith, and scientists have to make an act of faith. And then they write books about it. So that learned professor's book was all really based on an act of faith. So when people say to me, I can't believe what I can't believe, I say, well, you're very unreasonable, because some of the greatest scientists of our time have had to make great acts of faith, and some of the politicians are having to make acts of faith. Well, what is faith? And in what do we have faith? Well, now, this verse starts off by saying, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. May I change it to the old version, the King James Version? None of you read it nowadays, but I'm so old-fashioned. I had to learn it when I was young. And I think there's a lot in the old version. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's an assurance, and it's an evidence, it's a substance, it's a conviction. Or, as the New English Bible puts it, all these versions are different, you know. You get caught out time and time again with the versions of the Bible. You try studying with a group of people who are all using different Bibles and see what happens. The New English Bible puts it slightly differently. Faith gives substance to our hopes and makes certain of realities we do not see. Now, faith is another word, really, for trust. Perhaps it's an easier word to talk about trust. And you see, trust is founded very often on something that is not certain. And if you look at this verse, you see it's like that. Now, faith, here's a contradiction in terms. I love it when people tell me the Bible's full of contradictions. I say, of course it is. That's how we find the truth. And here's one of them. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. I say to you, do you think it'll be fine tomorrow? And you look at the sky doubtfully and you say, I hope so. What are you actually saying? I very much doubt it. And hope is often that. Things hoped for are things we doubt about. What gives them any substance in reality is this wonderful thing called faith or trust. The evidence of things not seen. Now, one of the things we do know is absolutely solid is a substance. This pulpit here is a substance, very cold one too. It's pretty strong. It needs to be, I think. But It's a substance. It's something very strong, faith is. And it's all based on something that is very, very doubtful. Hoped for. Things hoped for. What is it turns this hoped for uncertainty into an absolutely sure and certain substance? It's faith, or trust, if you like. The evidence of things not seen. Now, I'm not a lawyer, but I'm told, and I think it's true, that the thing that decides a case in a law court is usually not the cleverness of the barristers. Forgive me if there are any barristers here. It is the reliability of evidence. Things not seen. Why should you believe in things not seen? I only want to believe in things that are seen, people say to me quite often. Things that I can see and touch and handle. But here it says, the things not seen can be the deciding factor. They are the evidence. And this is due to faith. So we're not altogether reasonable in saying we will only believe things if we can have the capacity to understand them. And this idea that science has debunked the truth as it's told to us in the scriptures is very suspect itself. Faith gives substance to our hopes and makes certain of realities we do not see. Now, where do we find this rock-like substance? Like the unassailable evidence, too. How is it tested? This unsupported hope, this facts that we can't see. No wonder we find barriers to faith. Actually, I find them myself. Don't think that I'm talking to you about something that I find easy. I don't. I think faith is for some people, including myself, really quite a struggle. But where do we find the answer here? Well, I find the most reliable answer I've got, curiously enough, is to go back to a chapter like this, which I hated as a little boy. And I find in it solid evidence which reassures me, not only in this chapter, but all through the Old and New Testament. There are authorities which come out strong and substantive to make me see that faith, if I will exercise it, and faith, remember, is a gift that God will give to anybody if we want it, we can find the answer. Let's look for a moment at a little bit of Hebrews. We can't possibly go through it all. I'd love to spend hours going through this all with you, but you'd be here till kingdom come, and you might not like it. So let's just take a few of them. It starts off on verse 4. He takes two characters, and these two characters, two young men, right back in the very beginning of history, called to trust, called to worship, called to give their allegiance to God. And they did it in the form of a sacrifice. That was the custom in those days. And Cain and Abel offered their sacrifices to God. And it says here that Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. And what happened? Cain was jealous. Cain got murder in his heart. He killed his brother. Why? Simply because his sacrifice hadn't caused him any trouble. Abel's had caused him everything he had. The half-hearted never get a real faith. Now, this you may say, well, that was hundreds of years ago. That's nothing to do with me today. It is, you know. Because that is, I think, the trouble in our religious life in England today. People are just half-hearted. Conventional religion. I think probably when I was young, there was more conventional religion about than there is today, and thank God there isn't quite so much now. But conventional religion and just going to church so much and no more, and worshipping the old prayer book and things like that, It doesn't get anywhere in the long run, and that's why the younger generation, I believe, have turned away from the faith as presented by the Church of England particularly, but others as well. Because it isn't faith. It's half-hearted. The other young man offered everything, and that's why God accepted him. Go on again. In verse 5, it speaks of a man called Enoch. He was taken up so he should not see death. Why? We don't know anything about Enoch except simply this, that he walked with God. He had a wonderful companionship with God. He was probably afraid of death, as most people are. But when it actually came, he found there was nothing in it. We're told he walked with God, he was taken quietly, and God took him. Now there's another problem. It isn't only half-hearted religion we're up against. We're up against that fear of death that many people have. I doubt if there are many people in this church who haven't got it somewhere. Don't worry, that was only water. Fear of death. He walked with God, and because he had this trust and faith, when it came, death was just an incident, a going through a door into a greater life. Is that a problem to somebody today? Of course, this chapter is talking about modern problems. Then the fear of the future. How many people are scared about what's going to happen to them, to their loved ones, to the war in the Middle East and all that? Are we not, many of us, afraid and quaking? You know about that. I know about that. There was a man long ago, we're told, Noah. Noah was told that something terrible was going to happen. What did he do about it? He waited on God, and he obeyed what God said. Do you have a fear about the unknown? This faith goes right through history, and it goes not only in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's right today. I meet people, and it's such an encouragement. Meet them here. People who have real faith and trust. Some people say to me, well, I've never had any doubts at all. I wonder sometimes, you know, when people say they've never had any doubts, whether they really had any faith, because faith is founded on doubt. It's because I have my doubts that I have to trust very strongly in the Lord, else I'd never get through. There's the challenge of the unknown. You go on to Abraham. He's another one. And Abraham was called to leave all his comforts, all his home, everything that he knew was familiar, to go out to a land he didn't know where he was going to. But he went out, not knowing where he was to go to. What an act of trust and faith. Why? Because he knew God. That's the only thing. He had one sure foundation, and that was his friendship with God. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's written down here. You could go through many more. These ventures of faith. What wonderful ventures have been made by people in faith. There's Moses, for instance, who comes later on. You had him, you were reading about him just now. Pulled out of a river, and sure as fate he'd have drowned in a few hours as a little child. Adopted by the royal family, the daughter of Pharaoh, growing up in a royal court, renouncing a great fortune, taking a great risk, defying the Pharaoh who'd given him so much and was going to probably make him his heir, heading up a revolution, leading thousands into a wilderness, challenging the odds because he thought the reproach, and curiously enough this word comes in here, the reproach of Christ, which isn't mentioned much in the Old Testament, he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And that's why faith overcame for him. You say, oh, well, again, it's very far and away ago, long ago. I don't know nothing about that except unless you've seen Cecil B. DeMille's film of a few years ago, The Ten Commandments, then you do know a bit about it. He was only trusting promises, though. What a wonderful thing to be able to trust promises. He renounced everything. Aren't we gripped so often by our own successes or our hopes for success or the money that we hope's coming in or the prospects that we've got at work or whatever it is? And when it comes to a question of that or our faith, we go for the prospects every time. But faith is something which overcomes. We'd never have heard of Moses today if it hadn't been for that act of great renunciation. What had he got to go on? Actually had precious little to go on, you know. All he had was promises. And the writer here simply says, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now that's the secret of faith, not just for Moses, but for us today too. You will see all sorts of things that are trying to persuade you to go other ways, but to endure as seeing him who is invisible. And the real and the future become present realities. And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, I've lived quite a long time, and with younger people here, it's much easier for me to have faith now. It wasn't when I was younger. Now, because looking back over a long life, I can see the marvelous ways that God has worked for me. I've got evidences now. But you can get those evidences as you go along, as you trust him. It's a personal experience. You know, we're better off really than those people, these characters in the Bible. Because you see, we have three things that they didn't have. First of all, we know the knowledge of Jesus Christ as a historical character. We know the story of his life, the story of his death. And many of us are convinced, as that little play showed us just now, in the fact that he's risen from the dead. That's the first thing. We know about Jesus Christ. Secondly, we can have the knowledge and the experience of an extraordinary new spirit coming into our lives and taking us possession of us at our very deepest levels. That spirit is called the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, when he came, gave us that gift of the Holy Spirit. It talks in the Bible in one place, you know, about the peace that the world cannot give. My peace I leave with you, said Jesus. People are longing for inward peace. That's what the Holy Spirit can give to a person, that inner wonderful peace and power. They didn't have that in the old days, except a few people. So that's the second way. And the third way we have an advantage over these old characters and saints of old, we can have a personal experience of Jesus Christ. Abraham had a personal experience of God, but lots of people were far off all the time. Well, you say, that's okay, that's all very well, but I've got a difficulty. It sounds all right as you say it. My difficulty. I say, I know you've got a difficulty. Yes, and my difficulty is I didn't know what to do. That isn't your difficulty, funnily enough. Oh, yes, it is. How do you know? It's not my difficulty. I say, it isn't your difficulty. You've got a much bigger difficulty than that. What is it? I was listening to the television one night, and this was years ago now, when the famous writer and philosopher and atheist Bertrand Russell was having an interview with a Roman Catholic priest, Father Copplestone. They were talking about creation, whether there was a creator, whether there was a plan in the world. And after they'd been talking for a long time, they both came to the conclusion, rather surprisingly, that there did seem to be evidence that there was a mind somewhere in the universe, that something had been planned. And Bertrand Russell, I think a bit reluctantly, had to admit that there did seem to be a great deal of evidence for some planning control in nature and in the world. And Father Copleston said to him, well, in that case, we're getting very near to the idea of a creator God, aren't we? And Bertrand Russell said, yes, I agree, we are getting very near to that idea. In other words, said Father Copleston, it's only one step away from you to take that final step. I agree to that, said Bertrand Russell. Then why can't you take it? And then Bertrand Russell gave the whole of his case away. He said, it is a step I do not choose to take. I thought it was because of your intellect, Bertrand Russell. I thought it was because of all the difficulties and the sophistries of philosophy. It wasn't that at all. He was an unbeliever because it was a step he didn't choose to take. And that's your difficulty, my friend, if I was talking to somebody. Your difficulty is not, it's not that you can't. It's that you can't find the will to do it. And if you don't want to be a believer, if you don't want to find this faith, nothing can help you at all. There may be somebody even here who's sitting here and saying, well, this preacher's going an awful long time. I hope he finishes soon. I don't want to have anything more to do with it. All right, it is going to finish eventually. But nothing can help you to come from unbelief and uncertainty to faith unless you want it. One of the last verses in the whole Bible is this, whosoever will, let him come. And when Bertrand Russell said, it's a step I do not choose to take, well, he contradicted all that he'd said before, and he rendered himself into an utterly hopeless position. Your difficulty is your will. Oh, you say, no, it isn't. You still haven't got it right. Well, I think I have. Well, what is it? The thing is, I don't know what to do. I've tried, I've prayed, I've gone blue in the face, and I can't get it. Do you want to have a faith? Would you like to take this step? Yes, I think I would, says somebody. Well, I said, then your second difficulty is gone. You say you don't know what to do. I can tell you, because the scripture tells you exactly what to do. There are many different ways of explaining this. And this is what I propose to do in a moment. In fact, I've finished my sermon now. We've come to the point of the necessity of faith, and that faith is a reasonable thing. It is a solid thing, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence, incontrovertible evidence of the unseen. And somebody perhaps says here, I'd like to have that. Well, I'm going to tell you now, in a moment, how you can have that inner faith and experience for yourself. But we're going to sing a hymn now. If you feel you've had enough and you don't want any more, I should quite understand, you can go out during this hymn. But if you can, I want to ask you to stay a little bit longer. This is a guest service, so perhaps it's a privilege I may take. I'm going to take it anyway. And after this hymn, if you're still here, I will explain to you the steps whereby you can come into a living personal faith that will be with you forever. Well, thank you so much for being willing to stay for this little extra overtime. And now I'm going to try to answer this question. How can I believe what I cannot believe? How can I find an experience of God for myself? First of all, you've got to want him. You've got to want to find God, and you know, at least you're told, that there's only one way through to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. Now get that in your mind, will you? It's a wonderful thing when Jesus Christ becomes real to you. I'm going to put 3 points now. There are lots of different ways, incidentally, and if you don't like the way I'm explaining this, try another way, but go on seeking. That's the great thing. But this way I know works, and though I can't give you all the different ways there are, I will give you this one, and I know this works, and I've seen so many people who followed in faith this way and have found a lifelong experience of Jesus Christ. It's going to be terribly simple. Three words, and they all begin with the same letter, so they're quite easy. Confess, come, claim. So here they are. Confess. I have got to confess within myself that I'm in terrible need, that there's something wrong about me. If you think there's nothing wrong about you, then actually nothing can be done for you at all. You just have to go on like this. But if you know within yourself there are things about yourself that you know are wrong and that are different, and if you look at the world around and see the awful wrongs in the world, we're all in the same boat over this. The first word is confess. I've got to confess to Jesus Christ that I am wrong. The Bible gives it an old-fashioned term, but it's quite real. Sin. I am a sinner. You don't need me to prove it to you. I'm not going to try. You've proved it to yourself, even as you look in yourself, you know there are things that are wrong. And you know as you look at the world around that there are things that are wrong. The first step is then to confess to God that you're wrong and that Jesus Christ can forgive you. You say, well, how do I do that? It's just a little prayer, really, a very simple little prayer. You needn't use these words. This is no magical formula, but this is a way I suggest, if you don't quite know what to do. Here's a little prayer. Lord, I confess I am a sinner and am wrong. Take my sins on your cross. Forgive me and be my Savior now. That's prayer number one. There are three prayers here. Now, you won't remember that, so I'm going to say it again in a minute. That's confess. And you know, the moment you confess your sins and you're honest with God and honest with yourself, then Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross for you and rose again, he takes your sin and lifts it all off you, and it's on him instead of you. He died in your place and mine. It's a wonderful thing when the burden of all the past sins, maybe 20 years or more, are taken off you and put on Christ, and you can start all over again. But it can't happen unless you confess. Another word for it is repent. Unless you confess and put your sins on his cross within yourself, as it were. I'm explaining this very badly, but I'm sorry. I hope it will come over. Unless you can, as it were, put your sins off yourself and let Christ take them on his cross, you will never be free. But if you do, you're free at once. Confess, then, and Jesus Christ will be your Savior forever, and the whole past is wiped out. That's the first one. Now the second one. Come. Now people often say to me, yes, if I did that, but I could never keep it up, I'd be just as bad in a week. Of course you would. None of us can keep it up, and God knows that. And so God has made a wonderful provision for that. And it's summed up in the word come. Come's an amazing word in the Bible. It's a two-way word, you know. We come to him, and he comes to us. And that word come is used in both those ways, right through the Bible. Come unto me, says Jesus, and I will give you rest. He's the beckoning God. He wants you. But you have to say, Lord, come to me. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So it's a two-way thing. Your whole self, you come to him, and you ask him to come into your inner life, yourself, and to give you his Holy Spirit. That's why I talked about the Holy Spirit just now. That wonderful Spirit who will come in and give you peace and pardon and power and purpose in life. But he can't come until you ask him. You've got to ask him. It means in your inner self, the part where you live and move and have your being, where you love, where you hate, where you think, where you're fearful, where you're joyful, all that inner self. You ask him to come right inside that part of you where no one else can get. And he will come because he says so. He gave a promise to his disciples, absolutely straight out. He said, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. John 14:18. And come he certainly will, if you ask him. And so a simple prayer there. Lord, I come to you. I ask you to come to me and give me your Holy Spirit. Can you make that prayer? If so, I'm not sure that I can. Well, have a try in a minute. And an entirely new power begins to take you over. So a man said to me one day, shortly after he had made this, I said, well, do you think anything happened? Do you think that Christ has come to you? I don't know, he says, but something's happened to me. Then he had to go on and be taught what had happened to him. And that's where this church is going to come in soon and tell you how to go on. I'm talking about the first step. So you come to him and he comes to you. And then, when that's happened, you say, well, how do I know he's come to me? Maybe today you feel sure of yourself, tomorrow morning you won't. You wake up in the morning, you say, well, I don't think it didn't work, I didn't feel any different. How can I know that Christ has come to me? And there's only one way. You claim his promises. The New Testament, and the Old for that matter, is full of these promises about Christ coming to people. If we come to him and you take a promise, take that very simple one I gave you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. You say, all right, okay, God, I accept that. I'm going to trust it, even though I'm not sure. Remember, that's the basis of faith, as Jesus said. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So you claim God's promises. I think it's the most difficult of the three, actually. But that's what you can do. And Jesus said, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? But he can't give it unless you ask him. He can't give you this wonderful person, the Holy Spirit. So now I come to the point. I'm going to ask you a question. You answer it in your own heart. And then we're going to have these three short prayers, which again, you echo in your own heart, in your own inner self, so that no one but yourself and God can hear. This is the question. Do you want to be a committed Christian? Would you like it if it's true? Or are you like Bertrand Russell? It is a step I do not choose to take. Would you be prepared to take the step? Let's have a moment of silence as you answer that question. Do I want? If the answer is no, I don't want to, it's a step I do not choose to take. We can't do anything more. I'll leave it there. We'll be finished in a few moments now. If you say, yes, I want to take that step, then I'm going to say three little short prayers, and I'll say them each twice, so that you know exactly what you're praying. You pray it to yourself so that no one but yourself and God can hear. You mean it as much as you can, even if you've only got a tiny bit of faith, that's enough. Jesus said that, you know. One mustard seed of faith is enough to start. You say those three prayers and you will start. It'll be just the beginning. And then, of course, you will be helped to go on. If you say then, I would like to take that step, we're going to say those prayers in a moment. Just one more point here. There may be somebody who says, well, I'd like to, but I'm utterly in a muddle. I don't understand it all. I don't know what to do. I'm confused. Well, may I suggest to you that in trust, although you're so confused, you make those prayers, because I believe God will answer them. Take a risk on it. So will you do that, even though you're not sure Remember, all faith is built on unsureness at first. Right. Now we're going to do it. I'm going to suggest we all bow our heads in prayer, maybe. Shut out all that's around us. Those of you, many of you, most of you, who are committed Christian, just pray now, will you? For someone you may not know them even, who's struggling. Now for you, it may be only one person here who's struggling but would want to have this faith. Here are the three prayers on confess, come, claim. Here's the first one. I'm going to read it to you first. I shall then say it slowly, and if you want to, just echo it in your heart. Lord, I confess I am a sinner and wrong. Take my sins on your cross. Forgive me and be my Savior now. Now, I'm going to say it slowly. And you echo it if you want to, if you choose to. Lord, I confess I am a sinner and wrong. Take my sins on your cross. Forgive me and be my Savior now. And the New Testament tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If you've prayed that prayer, you are forgiven. Your sins are on his cross. Confess. Now come. You're asking him to come to your whole inner self, and you're coming to offer him yourself. Here's the prayer. Lord, I come to you. I approach you. Come to me and give me your Holy Spirit of power in my inner self. Now I'm going to say it slowly. Mean it as much as you can, and that will be enough for God. Lord, I come to you. Come in to me and give me the Holy Spirit, an entirely new power for my inner self. He comes to you very silently, very quietly. You may not feel anything, but he's coming all right. Confess, come, claim. The hard one, this is. Lord, I'm not sure about all this, but I'm going to trust your promises and claim them, that you have come to me. I say it again, echo it in your heart. Lord, I'm not sure about all this, but I'm going to trust your promises and claim them, that you have come to me. And Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Just claim that. Amen.